Tonight's lecture is God and His Anointed One, which I think will be really interesting because one of the tensions, I think, for Christians reading the Old Testament is to appreciate both that it does speak about Jesus and that Jesus fulfilled it, but also that it speaks first in its own right. So to hear the Word of God kind of with in the original setting and hear what God's people would have heard it saying when Jesus had, you know, before Jesus, when they couldn't have possibly known that God was going to fulfill all these promises through a carpenter in Nazareth. I'm looking forward to it, and I think we're going to jump straight in. And hopefully, yeah, if you would like it, hopefully you've got the outline available. All right.
The following lecture is provided by Biblical Training. The speaker is Dr. Paul House. More information is available at www.biblicaltraining.org.
Glad to see you tonight, and hope you'll open your Bibles first to Genesis chapter 3, which will be our first text. Been working on a series entitled Putting the Pieces Together, an Old Testament. Having done some groundwork the first week, we talked about God the Creator. And noting that as we look through the Bible, that creation theology shows us the power of God and our security in Him, shows us that we can take comfort in Him and in His strength in the most difficult of situations, and that we receive guidance from the Creator. Same wisdom He used to make the world, He will make available and does make available to us. So that even when James says, any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God. And He will supply it. And you think, the very wisdom God used to create the world, He puts in us so that we might live for Him. That's our Creator. And last week talked about God and His people. God redeems His people, elects and redeems the people, and instructs the people through His law, the law that reflects the relationship that we have with Him, doesn't create it, it reflects it. God has a future for His people. This is our God. And tonight I want to talk about God and His Anointed One. The Hebrew word for anointed sounds like our word for Messiah. We get the idea of a Messiah from Anointed One. And next time, not next week, but the week after, I know that you'll all want to know this and invite your friends and everyone come. We're going to talk about God who judges. Some of you, so you got a short list of people you like to bring to that. But why pick these themes? And I'm not so sure I knew myself for quite a while, but in effect, those are the elements that get stressed in the text in the New Testament where the gospel is shared. We're talking about sharing the gospel tonight. Well, when you read Acts and the sermons that are there in Acts 13, or 17, or the others, if we put them all together, it goes something like this. The New Testament preaches that God the Creator, that's where the apostles start with a Gentile audience. God the Creator sent to and through His people Israel an anointed one, a Messiah, whose resurrection means He will judge the world. It's very interesting, the book of Acts. Christ's resurrection is victory over death, but it also shows God will judge the world. The judgment is on the agenda. Those who repent, it's a nice phrase in Acts 20:21, those who repent toward God and have faith in Jesus receive forgiveness. receive the Holy Spirit to guide and to give power to live for God according to His standards, not ours. And that we receive eternal life instead of divine wrath on the day of judgment. So that God reveals Himself and His plans for His people in the gospel, but it's the same revelation He's been putting forth from the beginning. And that for the Jewish audiences, all the pieces were kind of put together then where they could see it whole. And so when we talk about God the Creator working through His people Israel, at least hit those themes so far, and that God has sent His anointed one. And that's tonight's topic. And as we look at tonight's topic, God and His anointed one, as we've been doing, I want to work through the Scriptures. First of all, seeing the roots of the promise of the anointed one. The roots of the promise will be in the law. The expression of the promise will be from the prophets. And the application of the promise we'll see from the writing. So the roots, expression, and application of the promise that God would send His anointed one. The roots of this promise begin in chapter 3 of Genesis. A passage that you know very well is the fall of the human race. As the human race believes Satan rather than God and follows the serpent's way, sin enters the world. And the second thing that God tells the serpent is chapter 3, verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. But from her offspring will come someone who will bruise your head. Evil will not triumph. And we have a rather broad angle lens to look at this. Somebody from the woman will come and perform this task. Chapter 12 of Genesis, we looked at last week, chapter 12 and verse 1 through 9, where God makes particular promises to Abram. And we know from verse 1, God tells Abram to go from his kindred and go to a place where he'll be shown. And verse 2, I will make of you a great nation. We know about that promise. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you'll be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This means we now are kind of going from wide angle to less wide angle. From the woman to Abraham's family, all nations being blessed, all nations have been affected by sin. And when we send missionaries, or when you go, whether it's a stamp trip or permanently, the truth is you're fulfilling a promise made 4,000 years ago that God's going to bless all nations according to His promise. You're part of a very old program when you do that. But now we're kind of focusing on Abraham and his clan. And these roots are picked up elsewhere in the Bible. But a third root is in Genesis 49. Genesis 49, Jacob is blessing his sons. Of course, for a couple of them, you got to wonder if it's that's blessing. Who wants to be cursed? But Jacob wasn't known for sugarcoating things, best I can tell. But look at 49:8. Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. So he's going to have prominence. Verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. That tribe's going to rule, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Without spelling out every detail here, Judah, his family, is going to rule in Israel, and in fact, the obedience of the peoples, plural, will come to him. And so we focused on Abraham's family, and now we focused a bit on Judah's family. Keeps getting on down. And then finally, one other root of the promise that the New Testament picks up on is found in Deuteronomy chapter 18:15. The Lord your God, Moses speaking to Israel, will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Then he goes on to express to them how they're supposed to spot true and false prophets then and in the short term. So one of the things the New Testament picks up on is that Jesus is not only a priest and a king, and we'll see those later, but a prophet. He fulfills every sort of role that's necessary. So these are roots, and I think sometimes it's good to go over them so that we can write down the passages so we can remind ourselves that from the very beginning, defeat of sin was what God was going to do. He was going to bless all nations through Abraham's seed. He was going to use Judah to rule the peoples, and that indeed he would send one like Moses. No wonder in the New Testament, one of the sorts of messiahs they were looking for was a new Moses. That's what they were looking for. But see, already, let's give the first century people a little bit of break. They got to see some great things, but they had some things to try to piece together. That's why one of the reasons I say putting the pieces together. So they're looking for somebody who can defeat sin, bless the nations, be from Judah, be a successor of Moses. No wonder that by the time of some of the Dead Sea Scrolls, they were looking for two or three messiahs to come at once. Kind of messiah by committee. And there's always somebody who prefers a committee over one, but that's another. Shouldn't be dealing with that at all. But these are some of the roots. Now, the expression of the promise in the prophets. Moving there. The mother of these promises is really 2 Samuel 7. Mentioned that passage last week, 2 Samuel 7. David wants to build a temple for God, and God rather says, I will build a house for you. Look at chapter 7 and verse 12. The whole chapter is about this subject and God's grace and kindness to David and his response. But in 7:12, he tells David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, if you didn't quite get it, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. That's Solomon. Unlike Saul, whose son didn't succeed him, David's going to have a dynasty. Verse 13, as for the temple, he shall build a house for my name. And now here comes the stunner. Kind of unexpected, you'd read along without knowing what's coming, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, it's a massive promise in 1 and 2 Kings when God tells some of these kings, particularly the kings of the north, you're going to have a dynasty, you're going to have four generations. That's a big deal. It would be. I mean, some of you are gamblers, I suppose, at least at heart, if not in actuality. And you'd turn down a blessing of four generations, hoping you'd get more. But I got to tell you, if someone comes up to me and says, okay, now here's the deal. Four generations, I'm going to take that deal. I'm the kind on who wants to be a millionaire. I'm not blowing that 32 grand. I'm going to take it. Now, on the other hand, in this text, he's pushing David and making him think beyond what he can imagine. That is, there will always be one of your descendants ruling. And in a lot of ways, the rest of the prophets wrestle with how that could be true. And the people who see Jesus wrestle with, if he's a king, what sort of king is he? And how does somebody rule forever? And he goes on to make other promises to David, but this is the one that boggles the mind, and it starts here that the people now understand it's not just Judah's tribe, but it's from David, see? We're looking and focusing it on David as they think about this theme of God as anointed one. Then turn to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah has several promises of the coming one, but Isaiah 9 is one of the most extraordinary. Isaiah 9, 1 through 5 gives hope to Galilee, the most war-ravaged part of Israel. And then specifies in chapter 9, verse 6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given." We hear this at Christmas all the time. "And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Wise, Mighty God," he's powerful, "Everlasting Father," he's enduring, "Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end." And here's the phrase, "On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." This is an extraordinary list. The most extraordinary thing in chapter 9, verse 6, is that the text says that this individual will have deity. That is just an extraordinary thing in the Old Testament, where the pagans, the Egyptians and others, often said that their kings were divine somehow. Boy, the Old Testament stays away from anything close to that. And yet here it says, this one who will be on the throne of David forever will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, including Mighty God. And again, I submit to you that if you have those phrases in your mind, even if you're seeing Jesus creating miracles and things, you need the power of the Holy Spirit and you need faith to be able to put those pieces together. In fact, the portrait's going to get big enough, you're going to need so many pieces that eventually it goes something like this. Only Jesus fits the picture. One of the things you do in a job search, I've seen personnel issues, and you have too, handled a zillion different ways. In my discipline, if you have an opening in New Testament, you need an assistant professor of New Testament. If you want 200 resumes, you can get them. It's an astounding thing. I'm not saying it to discourage anybody who's interested in the discipline, but if you want, so we had a search at Taylor University, and I was running a search, and so it was very interesting. I finally decided the best way to sort this out was to put 7 or 8 criteria together that would be so difficult that it would pare the list down. And that's what I did. Had 6 or 7. I was embarrassed because you're throwing out good people. Well, he's not recommended by somebody I know. 6 or 7 or 8 of these criteria, and finally you say, these must be the people. A bit like that with the Messiah. By the time you put all these things together and you look at Jesus, the qualifications just about eliminate anyone pretending. Well, okay, the king side of it, God calls David his servant repeatedly. We go to Isaiah chapter 52 and 3, and you know this passage, but Isaiah 52 and verse 13, and it's the passage where the servant suffers on behalf of others. I want to look at verse 13, and I'm going to assume you know some of these verses. "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." And I had never noticed before today, when my colleague Richard Schultz pointed it out in a sermon I heard, that there are only 2 other instances of that high and lifted up, and it's in Isaiah 6 and then in Isaiah 57, both times ascribing that description we just read to God. So he's saying something about this servant that you only say about God elsewhere in this book. And it goes on to describe death for others, having no sin of his own, the servant. And so, in Isaiah 53, if we just had time, there are so many times where the New Testament quotes this, along the lines of what Jesus was doing and how he's working, not just to the cross, though there very significantly, but other times, that this is who Jesus was and this is what he was doing. He is a complete sacrifice for the sins, not only of Israel, but according to 52:15, of many nations. God the Creator is setting about to redeem his creation. Israel was an instrument for that purpose. They weren't the sole object of that purpose. And so, the sacrifice for the sins of the nation is God's servant. And then Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3. The reason I read these is because these are the verses Jesus read when he started his public ministry. When he said, this is what I'm about, this is what he said. Verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. And it goes on. Jesus says, Isaiah 61, 1 through 3, recorded for us in Luke 4, Jesus said, this is what I'm here to do, and these words are fulfilled in your hearing today. And he preached that in his home synagogue in Nazareth, and you know, they made a fairly quick decision that probably they ought to kill him, because he's taking on, saying of himself, that he is the anointed one the Lord has put his Spirit upon to do all these marvelous works for the people. So the expression of the promise of this anointed one is that God would give David an eternal kingdom, that this person would be a perfect ruler for Israel and the nations, a complete sacrifice for the sins of the nations, and a teacher healer for the poor. And again, you have to ask, who's able to do all this stuff? Who's able to manage the job description? Whose resume fits this task? Now a bit on the application of the promise. We know that certain ones of the Psalms, not all of them, but particularly Psalm 2, where the text says that God has chosen his king, David's heir, and has made him king and given him the nations and the ends of the earth as his kingdom. Psalm 2. He says in verse 8, ask of me and I'll make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. That's a bigger kingdom than David ever had. He's making promises to give the entire world to this one who comes from David's lineage. Remember, the Psalms were the songs and the prayers of the people of God. We go on in Psalm 110, and the text says, he will be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And again, this is extraordinary because the Old Testament tried to keep the king and the priest separated, those roles separated. But Psalm 110, he'll be a priest after the order of Melchizedek, in other words, not a Levite, but one who comes from ancient stock, and he will be a priest. And again, this is a prayer, a song, that the people are praying and singing. And then in Psalm 132, the text calls this person a servant of God. Once again, the servant imagery comes in. So you look at Psalm 2, 110, 132. Now, why do I call this the application of the promise? And I'm just going to try out an idea here for the first time. It could be dead wrong, and please don't throw things. I'm thinking along the lines of this is anticipatory worship. I never thought about this before. That before the Messiah ever came, the people were praying and singing and celebrating him. That's what I mean by the application of the promise. They're acting like it's already true. The same way we would sing and celebrate about the second coming. We believe it. We act. It's part of our worship, but it hasn't happened. Or at least I hope it hasn't. But this is anticipatory worship. And then a couple of other brief passages, and I'll close with these. The book of Daniel is not in the prophets in the Hebrew canon. It's in the writings, the last section. But Daniel chapter 7 and verses 13 and 14. We'll start with verse 9. Because it says in Daniel 7, 9, as I looked, thrones were placed and the Ancient of Days took his seat. God is there. I just love that phrase, the Ancient of Days. Time's not an issue with him. Verse 13, I saw in the night vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, In other words, he has the appearance of a human being, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. Now remember what we read in Psalm 2, remember what we read in Isaiah, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. All nations, all people, an everlasting dominion. The pictures that we've gained already from our study tonight. And so it's very interesting to me that I read the scholarship on Daniel 7, 13, and 14. A lot of debate about who the Son of Man is. And I remember reading this one scholar who was not known at all for being conservative. He just said, given the Old Testament, who else would the Son of Man be except God's anointed, the coming king from David's lineage? All these images are there. You know, half of what you read in those verses we've already seen tonight made promises, and the Ancient of Days will give this one to the Son of Man. Now, no wonder in Mark 14 when Jesus says to them that he is the Son of Man and you'll see him coming on the clouds of heaven, they heard Daniel 7, 13, and 14 and wanted to kill him. They didn't hear Son of Man as just another guy. He says, when they said, are you the Son of Man? Basically, he says, I am, and you'll see me doing these things. He's saying, I'm the Son of Man to whom the Ancient of Days gives kingdom and dominion that'll last forever. Now, that's the kind of thing that'll get you in trouble in the context in which Jesus was. But you see, Daniel was an exile. He was out of his homeland, and this is a lively, living hope in desperate days. That's how he applied this promise. And finally, at the end of the Hebrew canon is Chronicles. And 1 Chronicles 17 is a repetition and expansion of 2 Samuel 7. And Chronicles is built on the Davidic promise and David's prominence and how important he is and how that all of Israelite history revolves around David and what he did. And right there near the beginning of the Davidic accounts in 1 Chronicles 17, you have repeated, God's going to give David an eternal kingdom. The temple will be built, and David does a lot to get the materials together and to organize the priests and do all these other things. But the point is, God's giving David an eternal kingdom. And right there at the end of how the Hebrew Bible unfolds, you have Chronicles. This is belief and faith entrenched, anchored in historical reality. David was a real person. We even know that by archaeology now, we think. So David was a real person to whom God made a real promise that the incarnation fulfilled, Jesus coming in the flesh. One of the things I want to remember as I think about these promises and how they unfold in the Bible and all these other things that happened so long ago, that one of the reasons the Bible anchors these things in historical reality so that we would know it's just as real as if it was happening to us today, and it is. This is reality. So when they wrote the Bible and they anchored their theology of the history of their people in the book of Chronicles, it revolves around David and the promise that was made to him. Now, I want to be clear, every verse in the Bible doesn't talk about the Messiah. There is much that tells us how to live for him, much that tells us other things. But it's certain that when the New Testament writers came to their task and they looked at Jesus and they began to write about him and they began to talk about him and they began to preach him, one of the things they had to do in the synagogue spread out through the Greco-Roman world was to show the people how Jesus could possibly be the Messiah according to the Scriptures. None of the people they preached to had ever seen, probably had never seen Jesus do a miracle, never had seen, heard Jesus talk, never had the experience of seeing him in person. So what they had to do was, as it says on more than one occasion, they showed from the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah. And so we see some of the passages that they must have been using and some of the ideas that they shared to understand. And I would say for us today, as we apply the teaching of God and His Anointed One, it's a good week for us to remember, as we've been emphasizing the Missions Conference, a very good week for us to remember that the promise of the Messiah through God's people came from the Creator. And He is interested that His glory and His salvation reach the ends of the earth to every inch of what He created. And He will do so. The last book in our English Bible is Malachi, and in chapter 1, and I'll close with this, Malachi 1, he's being very critical of the priests here, so I want to skip over that pretty fast, but you hear what God says in Malachi 1:11, "For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." The Creator has sent Israel to be a light to the nations, and He sends His Anointed One to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And that's why we preach Him.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for that really rich study of Messiah throughout the Old Testament. It was pretty heavy going and covered a lot of different passages. So, Lord, we ask that You would help us to really understand what You are saying in the Scriptures to us, how You foreshadow the coming of Your Son, that You would help us to see that and unpick that now, and that it would really bear fruit in our lives for His glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Okay. That was possibly the sort of the most intense, I think, of the lectures so far in terms of of sort of taking lots of chunks of the Scriptures and really sort of just working through them super quick. So does anyone I do have questions about how to get into this, but first, were there any sort of questions of clarification or just things that were confusing, stuff that people want to say, what was this point here, or what was this about, or I missed something? Anything people want to ask? Did anything he said challenge any of the ways that you think about the Bible or about the Messiah? Were there any new ideas and you thought, I don't think about it like that. I need to think about that.
Well, they weren't saying that Jesus was there. Were they saying that Jesus was there? Is that what it says in that time in the Old Testament? Or you're predicting that he would be there.
What do other people think? Did they hear him saying that?
Not that he was there then, but certainly that the Old Testament was a really specific job description that points us to Jesus. He used the word whose resume fits all of this, whose job description fits these tasks. And he was talking about the different facets of that job description that came out of all those different verses that he skipped over, as Daniel said. And it's evident when you look at it like that, that there's only one person in history who's been able to fit that job description. So it was all of that stuff is prophetic rather than Jesus being present during it. But if you believe it's true, as in the beginning of John, that from the beginning of time he was with the Father, then of course Jesus was there. So, but not in the way that we have come to understand Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I think in Old Testament times, it was pretty clear that they had a very high amount of reverence for God the Father, to the point where they wouldn't even hazard his name. That's why they had that mnemonic, the YHWH mnemonic, to describe him. But as in, when you look at the descriptions that are portrayed in the passages that this Paul House talks about, it's pretty clear who, with the benefit of hindsight, that was referring to. Does that answer your question, Dawn?
Mm, that's, yes, it does. Yes, that's quite clear. Mm.
I thought what we might do is just walk through each of his three sections. So he has them there, the roots of the promise, the expression of the promise, the application of the promise, and just ask the same question of each section. What point or points do you think he was making? So what do you think he was trying to say about each of those sections? So let's start with one, the roots of the promise, where he was taking passages from the law. That's the first part of the Old Testament, the Torah, the first five books. So he was taking passages from there. What was his, what do you reckon his point was in this section?
Mm-hmm. At the risk of dominating conversation, I don't want to squash what anyone else is saying, but no one else is speaking up. He was keen to point out that the roots of the messianic promises stem right back to the early passages of Genesis, right, even from before the time of Abraham, but then become clearer and clearer as the promises are made to Abraham, in particular particularly to his descendant Judah. It was interesting to me that the talk that he was giving seemed to be rooted in a mission conference that he was speaking at. And he used the phrase that mission work is the fulfillment of a very old promise to propagate the work of God in triumphing over evil. And that goes right back to the story of Adam and Eve and how eventually the descendant would triumph over evil. So he traces it right back to the very beginning of, well, what we would call the genesis of mankind. As soon as people became really human, already there was a foreshadowing in very vague terms of a victory over evil, even though mankind's fallenness started at that point. So that's what I think about the roots part of it.
Yeah, thanks, Max. And I really liked the way he brought out how each of those passages, so he's got the four dot points there, were narrowing down how God was going to fulfill it. And remember, I think really that's kind of the big question hanging over the Old Testament. God makes these big promises. The question is, how are they possibly going to be fulfilled? Because most of the time it looks like they're not. That's the big question in the Joseph story that we're working through on Sundays at the moment as well. But so the big promise, yeah, if you like it, the start in Genesis is about someone who will come and an offspring of a woman who will bruise the serpent's head. So the serpent will actually, you know, be defeated. But that could be anyone. I mean, this is could be anyone, any human being. Then he narrows it down to, all right, God's choosing Abraham and his family. So there's a group from within the whole of humanity that God is going to use to bless the rest of humanity. So that God's promise, the people through whom God's promise will be fulfilled is narrowed. It's narrowed again down to Judah, like Max was saying. That Judah is promised to rule over all the peoples. So Judah is one of the 12 tribes of Israel, so 1/12 of the people of God. Moses narrows it even further by saying, God will send a prophet like me, and you have to listen to that prophet because that prophet will speak for God. And that continues until really in the New Testament, if you take the whole Bible into account, in the end, it's just Jesus standing alone as the one true faithful person of God's people. You know, the disciples, Peter flees, the disciples run away, the crowds are calling for his death. Jesus is kind of the only one left, and he's the faithful person. And it's like at that point that the God's people have been whittled down to one faithful person, and that's Jesus. And then, of course, after his resurrection and the spread of the gospel through Acts, it explodes. And it's not just the Jewish people anymore, but all nations are included in God's people. Let's move on to section two. So this is the expression of the promise and passages from the prophets, 2 Samuel, Isaiah. What did you hear him saying in this section? What do you think were some of the points he was making in section two?
One of the things that Paul House mentioned was you had to have faith to put the pieces together, which I thought was very interesting because there's so many different pieces in the expression of, you know, what's going to happen and what's happening. To actually get it all together, to draw it together, you have to show a lot of faith in the various parts that it is, as you said, all leading towards that. The prophet, the new Jesus, the Son of God. So to draw it all together, you must have faith.
Yeah, that's right. Faith makes a huge difference. And I think you see yes. that in some of the, you know, scholars will look at, I think a big... One of the big impacts that faith has is your assumptions coming to the Bible. And that came out in one of the things he said. He said he was reading a scholar on Daniel 7, who used an interesting phrase, by no means a conservative scholar, by which he meant he was surprised that this scholar thought the Son of Man, the vision of this mysterious Son of Man that Daniel sees in chapter 7. This scholar was saying, well, that must be the Messiah. Because a lot of biblical scholars will say, well, Daniel's a completely different book, a different author. It's not talking about the Messiah at all. Basically, it's not integrated. So a lot of scholars will sort of pit one part of the Bible against another and say, well, you know, there were disagreements in God's people. Some people thought this, some people thought that. There was really no cohesive structure of belief that holds together. But if we have met Jesus, we'll put our faith in him, and we're actually we're believing the scriptures because he tells us to, and he tells us that they're God's word, then we're expecting God to speak not in a confusing way to us, but in a way that actually builds upon, you know, passages of scripture build on other passages of scripture in an extraordinary way. It's so intertwined and interrelated. It's always referring to earlier passages. We can't escape it. That's one of the reasons that studying the Old Testament is actually important, because you can't understand the New Testament. It talks about the Old Testament so much. It assumes that you know so much of the Old Testament. And it interacts with it in really interesting ways. So,
I don't think it's at all surprising, because in the New Testament, you've got the original followers of Jesus recognizing with the same lens that we have, that suddenly they see this out of focus picture suddenly comes into focus in the person of Christ. And they see, whoa, hang on, this is how it all fits together. This is where the bits all coalesce in him. And so you have Paul and Peter and even Jesus himself in the trip in the eunuch, with the eunuch. Was it Peter or Paul? Or John? Who was taught the eunuch anyway? Philip, that's right. But they used the Old Testament. They used all of that material to illuminate and put together the picture of who Christ was. The very same stuff we've got.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. They were convincing people just on the Old Testament and the proclamation of the gospel itself. Yeah.
New Testament hadn't been formulated at that point.
Yeah.
It was still all the scriptures. And when they talk about the scriptures, they were talking about the Old Testament.
Yeah.
To whom the scriptures point. So they were able to see how the rays of light that come out of all that ancient and what he used the term during his speech, the Ancient of Days. And I loved it when he talked about that because... You know, you get a humbling movement, or I did anyway, in my heart, realizing that the scope and the magnificence and the enormity of what we become involved with when we come to faith in Christ. And I loved it when he talked about the parts of Psalms where Psalms were foreshadowing worship. And how we too can wholeheartedly come with a joyful and yet humbled spirit to worship the King of Kings, the Ancient of Days, all those terms that are in the Old Testament that we can now freely and gloriously recognize and apply to the person of Christ. We participate in that joyous worship, and it can really raise your spirits and help you to realize that despite the temporal problems of coronavirus lockdowns and broken dishwashers, that, hey, there's a much, much bigger picture here that's going on, and we're part of it. And, this is the broad scope of human history we're talking here, and we're able to join in that we're involved in it. This is our story too. So it is about Christ, but also about the future. It's about saying, well, yeah, this is, we're somewhere in between that point where the disciples recognized in Jesus that this was all focused, and yet still before the point where he will come again to fulfill his reign. And we're in that part of the scope. How close we are to the end, nobody knows. But there's a fair indication that we're not too far away from it, you know. So, but we're part of it, yeah. It was lovely to hear that. And it's a great boost to the spirit to realize that, you know, when we sing and raise our hearts in worship to God, we're joining in that praise to the Ancient of Days that is in that those passages that he talked about.
Yeah.
That was lifting up to my spirit, real encouragement.
Was there anything else in section 3? Max has mentioned some of the Psalms. Anything that came out for people in that section?
I just like the bit about the Melchizedek, that every time you go to at the cathedral, and they still quote that part when a priest is being
ordained.
It's such a special part of the Bible that you hear that section quoted all the time. Mm-hmm.
I think Hebrews is a book that really brings a lot of this stuff into focus. But I mean, I know that's New Testament, but the writer of Hebrews constantly throws back to stuff in the Old Testament as pattern and focus on Christ. Mm. I'm sorry, I keep speaking up. I should shut up and let someone else talk.
Right. If I've just in my head have got a vision now of a egg timer, from what both Max and Daniel were saying about it, the Old Testament starts off with all the tribes of Israel being wide, and it narrows down to Jesus. Then after Jesus, it expands out again to the whole world. Mm-hmm. So being a simple person, I just see an egg timer.
I think that's a wonderful illustration, yeah. I think it's an excellent picture. Yeah.
Yeah.
I think I was interested in how much he was really pushing that, you know, the bit Max mentioned that from all those prophecies in section 2 that only Jesus fits the picture. Mm. And while that's true, and especially for Isaiah 9, I remember doing an essay on the passages in Isaiah, and, you know, you do get to something like Isaiah 9, Wonderful Counselor and Everlasting Father and so on. And you just think this is, you know, talking about something bigger than an ordinary human being. But I think that it's easy to sort of to think that the prophecies in the Old Testament are more direct about Jesus than they are. By which I mean, I think most of the time the Old Testament is fulfilled multiple times. Yeah. So you get double fulfillment or triple fulfillment. So it's more like what is promised happens a bit, but it doesn't exhaust the way it can be fulfilled. So you know, to give one example, even thinking about, I suppose, going right back to the start and thinking about Satan's head being crushed, the snake's head being crushed, or about the promises that, you know, God's people will still be his people. Well, you see Noah. So God judges the world in the flood, but Noah believes God, and Noah is righteous because of that. And then there's a fresh start, but it's not one that lasts. And you get the same thing over and over again, you know, with Abraham, with Israel, with Moses. There are kind of lots of really promising signs, but also it's never enough. And you know, Israel does live in the land, but they never kind of have the full peace and blessing in the land that they could have, and they never become the full blessing to the whole world. And I think, you know, a lot of those passages in Isaiah are partly fulfilled as well, either by an individual who's a king who God raises up temporarily back in the Old Testament to provide relief to God's people who are suffering, or by the people as a whole. So some of the suffering of the servant, it's viewed as a corporate kind of. The passages are talking about a group of people who are actually the whole group of Israelites, perhaps those that are in exile. But even those things, that they're not fulfilled as much as they could be. And Jesus really demonstrates that he kind of fills all those prophecies up. So I think that's an excellent way of thinking about fulfillment, that it's like filling a cup, that there's potential in what the Old Testament promises. And some figures and some events in the Old Testament fill it up partially or fill it up for a period. But Jesus comes and he fills the whole cup up, and he fills up this prophecy which is there. So rather than sort of thinking, oh, you know, there are 312 individual things in the Old Testament and someone has to tick off all of those, and that's Jesus ticks them all off. I actually think that's not the way it works. It's more like, given that Jesus has arrived and we've seen that he's risen from the dead, now we can look back and see all these amazing ways that the Old Testament foreshadowed him, and that he echoes things that the Old Testament said. Having said that, there are a few places, like Isaiah 9, like Isaiah 53, where you look at it and you think, I can't think of anyone fulfilling that but Jesus. But there are hundreds of others that are partially fulfilled and then doubly or triply fulfilled by him.
You know what, that Daniel, that applies in our personal lives as well. Mm-hmm. You know, years ago now, I did a discipleship school course, and as part of that course, we were asked to participate in a conference, and I was going to this conference meetings, and I was wrestling with something. I couldn't work out what was jarring, what was not fitting in my spirit with what was going on at the conference. And towards the end of the conference, I had a vision. I believe God gave me a vision, and it helped to resolve my inner conflict about what was going on at the conference. But several months after that, I was reflecting with the guy who was the leader of the discipleship school, and he made a comment similar along the same sort of lines as what you're saying. He said, God doesn't waste your experience, Max. He said, what have you done with that vision? So it brought things into focus at the time of the conference, but it's become a theme that's been helpful in my life, and I'm sure it'll bear its fruit when Christ comes back. And I think when any of us are especially blessed by God, we know all of us as Christians have times in our lives where we become aware that God's spoken to us in a quite a unique way. The point where we humble ourselves and come to faith, or a conversation with a friend where things suddenly come into focus and you think, oh, wow, I've got a moment of clarity, and it's like the curtains part and you see just a glimpse of who God is, and not the whole thing, of course, but just a glimpse. And it really helps you in that moment of time. Like the Old Testament prophecies were there for a period of time, but they have an eternal application. Mm-hmm. God doesn't give stuff that is just temporal. He gives stuff that is, you know, he doesn't give a sheet of paper that you can scribble on and throw away. He gives you something that is there. It's a gift for your long-term benefit as well, to reflect on, to treasure, and to, if it's really from him, I think to inform part of your journey of faith. So, yeah, that's something I thought I'd just share, because it sort of fits with where you're going with that, I think.
Yeah.
The Old Testament prophecies were written for a specific time and place, but they have we can still get benefit from them now. Here we are, you know, hundreds and maybe thousands of years down the track from when those prophecies were first proclaimed. And yet here we are, we're still learning and benefiting from them. And we see them in the person of Christ, but we know that there's yet stuff to come.
Any final thoughts from people before we finish up? Well, how about our prayer? Our Lord, our God, we do thank you for your word. We thank you again that you reach out to us and you speak to us. We don't remain silent. Even when we turn away from you, you pursue us and you seek us. And thank you that we have this, your word, publicly and available to us, so that we can always come to you and hear from you. Thank you for your promises that that's what you do in your word. You make promises to us and you are faithful and that you keep them. Thank you for the joy of living after the time when you sent your son, so that we can see so clearly how faithful you are. See his faithfulness even to the point of death, and how that death resulted in him being raised and exalted at your right hand, the Son of Man coming on the clouds. We look forward to his coming. Come, Lord Jesus. Please help us, as Paul House was saying, to worship him and to have the lively hope and to have faith in your real promises to real people, to us.
Mm.
So we pray that you would deepen our faith as we continue to dwell on what we've learned tonight. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Can I continue on for a second? Ancient of Days, lift our hearts to you. Help us to see the light of your presence in the person of Christ, in all the beautiful glory that you have ordained from the ancient past into him. As Andrew was saying, through the hourglass, we come into focus in you. Help us to grasp that and to raise our spirits to you. Help us to play our part in the broad sweep of history, and to know that we have that same heritage, that same glorious heritage. Lift our hearts to you, Lord. Lift our hearts to you. Help us to magnify you and worship you and be your sons and daughters in the way that you've created us to share that heritage. Thank you for the time we've spent together this evening, hearing about the broad sweep of your word and how the word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And we see his glory, glory as of the only Son.
Amen. Thanks, everyone. Now, next week, Paul Barker, our bishop, sent an invitation to everyone to some prayer meetings next week on Tuesday and Thursday nights. And they're starting at 7:30. So I'm going to be there on Zoom, and they might have, I don't know, 20 people, 50 people, who knows, whoever joins. So I'm going to be on the Tuesday night one at 7:30, and then I'll jump off and we'll be on this at 8 for our final session. The prayer meeting will be going to like 15, but I'll finish early. But anyway, this is an invitation to you, because he asked to send it to everyone in the congregations. So if you would like to pray, and really the focus is, I think it's really getting on our knees and praying seriously over the coronavirus and against the increase in numbers and, you know, the way it seems to be spreading at the moment, and especially in aged care homes and that sort of thing. So the point of it is to do some serious prayer for our world and for our neighbours and for ourselves. So that's next.
Daniel, can we join it in the same way that we've done here?
I'll send out
that you screen share the session, and we just join in like this, and then we're already there with you at the end of it.
I suspect the internet here won't cope with that. With me being on two Zoom, no, in fact, now that I think of it, I don't think Zoom would let me be on two Zoom meetings at once.
Can only be on one.
Yeah. So unfortunately, I don't think so. But what I'll do is send out the details. So you just, you click on a different link to go to a different Zoom meeting, basically. And then you quit it and you come to this one. Yeah. But I'll send out those details by email.
It's fairly easy to swap over once you typed in the address or the code for the session. Then when you disconnect, all you have to do is go back to history and click up on the Zoom meeting, and you just swap over as quickly as that.
Hmm. Oh, I lost someone. That's all right.
Yeah, I think Grace is saying goodbye.
Okay. Yeah. All right. Well, it's time to go.
See you guys.
So, thanks for joining in tonight, everyone. Great discussion, and see you.
Thank you, Daniel. Thank you, guys. See you.
See ya.
Bye. Bye.